as we saw yesterday, at the end of the Last Supper discourse, that's the last verse of chapter 14, we hear Jesus say, "Arise, let us go." And then in chapter 18, verse 1, we read, "After Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to a place where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered." Now, John doesn't mention the agony in the garden, but he does then pick up the story from the being arrested in Gethsemane. Let's look firstly at the first, probably, of the Gospels, chapter Mark, verse 14, and look at his account of the arresting of Jesus in the garden. Mark writes in chapter 14, verse 43, "Judas, one of the 12, arrived, and with him there was a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders," brackets, that is, the Sanhedrin. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." So when he came, he went up to Jesus at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid hands on Jesus and arrested him. One of those who stood near drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Jesus said to him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as though I were a bandit? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not arrest me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." All of them, writes Mark, deserted Jesus and fled. John's the only one who calls Gethsemane a garden. And John's text reads, and notice the dramatic difference. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place because Jesus often went there and with his disciples. So Judas brought not only people from the Sanhedrin, but he brought a detachment of soldiers together with police from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So this is a universal scene. It's not only the high priest group that are arresting Jesus, it's a cohort of Roman soldiers. And John goes on, "Jesus, knowing all that was to happen to him, came forward and asked them, 'Whom are you looking for?' And they answered, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus replied, 'I am. Ego eimi.'" Judas, who betrayed Jesus, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am," they stepped back and fell to the ground. A typical response of awe and fear when God shows himself, reveals himself, as he is revealing himself here in Jesus. And the words "I am" ring with that theophany, with that revelation of God. And so, when he said, "I am," they stepped back and fell to the ground. Again, Jesus asked them, "Whom are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he answered, "I told you, I am. If you are looking for me, let these men go." This, says John, was to fulfill the word that had been spoken. "I did not lose a single one of those whom you gave me." That's already been said back in chapter 6, when Judas was first mentioned, and in the priestly prayer of Jesus in chapter 17. "I did not lose a single one of those you gave me." And then John says, "Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave." Mark's gospel just says one of the bystanders. Typical of stories that in the community, this becomes more precise with John. It's Simon Peter. Not only that, he cut off his right ear. And John goes on, "The slave's name was Malchus." So the story has taken on deeper meaning, more precise naming of those in the drama. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its sheath. Am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the soldiers, their officer, and the Jewish police arrested Jesus and bound him. Scene 2 is when they take Jesus to Annas, who's the high priest. He's the one the Jews looked to as the high priest. In fact, he'd been sacked by the Romans, and his son-in-law Caiaphas appointed, and that was the official's position, but the Jews still, they had no respect for the Romans interfering with their high priest, so they still looked to the old man, to Annas. Mark writes, "They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes," that is, the high court of Judaism, "all of those were assembled." Mark doesn't mention Annas, but John, who doesn't mention the Sanhedrin, writes, "First, they took Jesus to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who'd advised the Jews that it was better to have one person die for the people." We saw that back in chapter 11, verse 47. In verse 15, and this is also in the Synoptic Gospels, we're told Simon Peter and another disciple, unnamed, could it be the beloved disciple, the one Jesus loved, perhaps, but Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter was standing outside at the gate. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to the woman who guarded the gate, and brought Peter in. The woman said to Peter, "You are not also one of the man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "No, I'm not." Now, the slaves and the police had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing around warming themselves. Peter was standing with them, also warming himself. And now Annas, in the John's account, questions Jesus. John writes, "Then the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. He wants to find out if he's a revolutionary movement or whether he's dealing with a false prophet, perhaps. Jesus replied, 'I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard what I said to them. They know what I said.' When Jesus said this, one of the police standing nearby struck Jesus on the face, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?' And Jesus replied, 'If I've spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if I've spoken rightly, why do you strike me?' Then Annas sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." And now back to Peter. Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They asked him, "Are you not also one of his disciples?" He denied it and said, "I'm not." One of the slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And again, Peter denied it. At that moment, the cock crowed. And now we have Jesus handed over to the Roman authority. It's John chapter 18, verse 28. In Mark's account, chapter 15, verse 1, we read, "As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus and led him away and handed him over to Pilate." In John's account, "Then they," that is the chief priests and the police, no mention of a crowd, "they took Jesus from Caiaphas to Pilate's headquarters. It was early in the morning. They themselves did not enter the headquarters so as to avoid ritual defilement and be able to eat the Passover." Because in John's account, the Passover is the Friday night. They wanted to avoid ritual defilement so that they could eat the Passover. So Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered, "If this man was not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves. Judge him according to your law." And the Jews replied, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death." And John intervenes and says, "This was to fulfill what Jesus had said when he indicated the kind of death he was to die." Then Pilate entered the headquarters again. summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus replied, "Do you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate replied, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests have handed you over to me. What have you done?" "My kingdom," said Jesus, "is not from here." "Oh, so you are a king. You say that I am. For this I was born, for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate asked, "What is truth?" After he'd said this, he went out to the Jews again and told them, "I find no case against him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" They shouted in reply, "Not this man. Release Barabbas." "Barabbas," says John, "was a bandit." Then, chapter 19, verse 1, Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on Jesus' head. They dressed him in a purple robe and they kept coming up to him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," striking him on the face. Pilate went out again and said to them, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no case against him." It's the second time Pilate has said that. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." And when the chief priests and the police saw him, they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no case against him." Now, by Roman law, if a person is declared innocent three times, that finishes the court. He must be dismissed. But Pilate doesn't do that. Because the Jews answered Pilate, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has claimed to be the Son of God." And we've already seen how they totally misunderstand that claim. Now, when Pilate heard this, he was more afraid than ever. He was very superstitious. Pilate entered his headquarters again and asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you know that I have the power to release you and the power to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me unless it was given you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you," the Jewish leaders, in other words, "is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who claims to be a king sets himself against the emperor." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside, sat on the judge's bench at a place called the Stone Pavement, or in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. Brackets. It's not only the day of preparation for the Sabbath, it's the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about noon, and he said to the Jews, "Here is your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but the emperor." Then Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be crucified. So, writes John, chapter 19, verse 16, they took Jesus and carrying the cross by himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull. In John, there's no mention of Simon. The focus is strong and it's on Jesus entirely. What the place is called, the place of the skull. In Hebrew, Golgotha. And in fact, the Latin for the place of the skull is Calvaria. Hence our word Calvary. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, with Jesus between them. Pilate also had an inscription written and put on the cross. This was normal to indicate why a person being crucified. This inscription read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Mark also mentions the inscription. It's briefer in Mark. He just says, "The King of the Jews." Now, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, in Latin, is Jesus, that's the I, of Nazareth, Nazarenus, N, Rex King Judaeorum, of the Jews. Hence, the long custom on the crucifix of putting a little sign across it, I-N-R-I. This is its origin in John's Gospel, which declares Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. The chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Don't write the King of the Jews. Write, this man said, I'm the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I've written, I have written." Verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. They also took his tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it. Let's cast lots for it to see who'll get it." And John writes, This was to fulfill what the scripture says. This is Psalm 22. They divided my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. And that, John says, is what the soldiers did. Meanwhile, and this scene is only in John, only in the beloved disciple. Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." And he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own. And tradition tells us that the beloved disciple took Mary with him when he went to Ephesus. At Cana, the only other scene that Mary appears in, Mary represents faithful Israel, which is listening to the word of the Lord, waiting for the fulfillment of the promise and open to receive God's gift. Jesus couldn't meet her request then at Cana, for the wine for which the people were waiting was the wine of the Spirit, the full communion in the love of the Father and the Son, which Jesus could give only when his hour had fully come. On that occasion he said, "Has not my hour now come?" So it's begun. Cana is the beginning of it. We've been watching it all the way through the Gospel. But now the hour has finally come. And now that the hour has come, the mother of Jesus is there again, standing as a symbol of expectant Israel, indeed of every people who welcome the word of God and await the fulfillment of the promise. Jesus is about to die. He's about to depart and go to the Father. And from the fullness of his glory, from the fullness of his communion with the Father, he will pour out his Spirit upon all who believe. Here on Calvary, his mother, also called woman, because she's a symbol of something, his mother represents those who believe. And Jesus entrusts her to the care of the beloved disciple, his chosen witness. He will witness to Jesus and all who listen to the word of the beloved disciple and live in communion with him will receive the outpouring of the Spirit. And John, we come to the climax, chapter 19, verse 28. After this, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the wine on a branch of hyssop and held it to Jesus' mouth. And when Jesus had received the wine, he said, "It is accomplished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Gave up his spirit, his life, to the Father and to us, entrusting us with the intimacy of his communion with God. And then another extraordinary scene, again only found in the Gospel of the beloved disciple who was there with the mother on Calvary. Verse 31 reads, "Since it was the day of preparation," we've heard that, so it's the Friday, "the Jews didn't want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath." And then John adds, "especially because that Sabbath was a day of great solemnity. In fact, it's the day of the Passover." So they asked Pilate to have the legs of the crucified men broken and the bodies removed. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who'd been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. So they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. We're meant to recall the scene in the book of Numbers, chapter 20, where the crowd are saying how they're thirsty, and Moses strikes the rock. And you may remember when he struck the rock, which is a symbol of God, and their sin is striking at God. What came out of the rock? Water to nourish them in their thirst. So here, the rock, Jesus, is pierced with a lance, and there comes out, we're told, blood, yes, and water. We go back to chapter 7, verse 37 in John's Gospel, and we read, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me. Let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now, says John, he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive. For as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And back to our text, having declared what he saw, John writes, "He who saw this has testified so that you also may believe. His testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth." And he adds, "These things occurred so that the scripture might be fulfilled." And now he quotes from Psalm 34, verse 20, "None of his bones shall be broken." And that promise, "none of his bones shall be broken," was behind the ritual of Passover, the Passover lamb, where none of the lamb's bones were broken. And here we have Jesus, the Passover lamb, the Paschal lamb, none of his bones were broken. And John says, and again another scripture says, "They will look on the one whom they have pierced." That's Zechariah chapter 12. One of the early fathers of the church, and this is typical of the ancient writers, his name is Theodoret of Cyr. He writes, Jesus' side, like Adam's, was opened, not to reveal the woman who by her error brought death into the world, but to reveal the fountain of life, bringing life into the world with its double stream. One stream, Theodoret says, gives us new life in the baptistry and clothes us with the robe of immortality, while the other feeds those who've been reborn at the divine table, like infants being fed with milk. Father Jules Chevalier, in his book The Sacred Heart in 1900, writes this. From the heart of Jesus, pierced on Calvary, I see a new world coming forth, a great and life-giving world inspired by love and mercy, a world which the Church must perpetuate on the whole earth. And the scene ends with Jesus being buried. I'll give you Mark's simple account first, and then John. Mark 15:42 writes this. When evening had come, and this is entirely in agreement with John, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he were already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he'd been dead for some time. And when he heard from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. Then Joseph bought a linen cloth and, taking down the body, wrapped it in the linen cloth and laid it in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. He then rolled a stone against the door of the temple. There's no mention of ritual anointing. They didn't have time because they had to get the body buried before sunset. And now look at John's account. And we're looking at the different dramas, the different theological points that the different gospel writers want to make when they recount the story of Jesus. Because John writes, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, though a secret one because of fear of the Jews, asked Pilate to let him take away the body of Jesus. Pilate, and we've heard this already in Mark, Pilate gave him permission, so he came and removed his body. John adds, Nicodemus, who had at first come to Jesus by night, back in chapter 3, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and wrapped it with the spices in linen cloths, according to the burial custom of the Jews. And I'm told 100 pounds of this mixture of myrrh and aloes, that's the kind of thing you'd expect in the burial of a pharaoh. So Jesus is being declared king. Now, writes John, There was a garden in the place where he was crucified. And in the garden, there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. And so, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.